So there are a few terms in the English language which seem to be words that don't really fit together. Like things that when you hear it, when you see it, you think that doesn't make sense because those things are opposites. And let me give you some examples of what I mean by that. Things that I hear and think that doesn't make sense. Jumbo shrimp, because the words themselves, when you think of what a shrimp is, cannot be jumbo. They mean different things. Or silent alarm. I mean, the word alarm is by definition not silent. Cannot be. But these are terms that we have, right? And I'm sure we could think of others, but we do have some of these things in our language, in our culture, where we put two ideas together that really don't fit together. But somehow we make them fit together. We've been going through this series of Lent, talking and thinking about the way that Jesus is a servant. And today we focus on the kingship of Jesus. So you see the title of the message here, the servant king. Those two things don't fit together. They mean different things. If someone is a king, it means they're not a servant. And if someone is a servant, it means they're not a king. How can this be put together in one thing? So we get to the story of here today when we see this on Palm Sunday, Jesus coming into Jerusalem. There is this collision of competing ideas and events going on all at the same time. Things that should be polar opposites of each other, yet somehow they all come together in one moment. And we'll see examples of that in the stories that take place on this day, on Palm Sunday. The way that Jesus comes into this, that shows he is a servant, but also he is a king. And both of those things at the same time. So, beginning today, I'm going to begin in the Old Testament, as I've done through this series, from Isaiah. And then we'll read a passage from the New Testament, the passage from Luke that goes with Palm Sunday. Before I read this, would you join me in prayer? God, this is your word. We pray today that as we open this and we recognize again that these words were written so many thousands of years ago, but this is still your message for our hearts today. So God, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, speak these words to us and apply them to our lives. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So I am going to begin in the Old Testament in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 50, and just a few verses here from Isaiah 50, beginning at verse 4, going through the beginning of verse 9. Here's what it says in Isaiah. The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I've not been rebellious. I've not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? And then from the New Testament, and this comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. It's the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, sometimes referred to as the triumphal entry. Here's how Luke puts it, Luke chapter 19. After Jesus had said this, he went ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this idea of things that are coming together on Palm Sunday in ways that we see a collision of, in some ways, opposites. Things that don't belong together or don't really mix together well. This idea of Jesus being a servant and a king. But look at the other things coming together in this story that show us some of these opposites taking place. Right? On the one hand, you have the disciples of Jesus who are praising and shouting and singing that Hebrew word, Hoshana, which is save us now, is what they're saying. And they're calling Jesus a king and that. And then on the other side of that, you have people like the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who are trying to tamp this whole thing down, saying, Jesus, get your disciples to stop saying these things. You have a group of people here who are excited, and they're celebrating what's taking place. And then you have this other group of people who just want this whole thing to settle down and go away and not be taking place. This collision of events. And I mean, this is not anything new as we see it portraying in the Gospels. Jesus has been in these moments before, where he's had opposition from the religious leaders coming at him, and he's had people who are disciples who come and follow him. That's not new. But what we see when we get here, that at the beginning of this week, the Passion Week, the week where Jesus goes into Jerusalem, those things that are conflicting are just pulled to the extremes. So those who are his backers, who are his disciples, who really want to lift him up to be their king, they are really pushing hard on that agenda now and are not stopping or slowing down. And likewise, those who are the opposition, those who want to push Jesus away, those who, even the Gospels tell us up to this point, are making plans to kill him, now they are pushing hard into that agenda as well. And it's getting further and further, pulled to those extremes, those tensions of two different things going on at once in that way. And this is the context in which Jesus comes in to Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday. Now, we read this from Luke's gospel. That makes no mention of palms, but the other gospel writers do note that they took palm branches from the trees. So they did that. But the story is similar in each of the gospels, with some notable differences. Luke, in particular, the one that we read today, has a little bit of a different spin on this story than Matthew and John do, in ways that are instructive for us to consider in this. Look at what it is that the crowd sings and shouts out, at least the way Luke tells us that we read here in verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Luke is unique among the gospel writers in saying it like this. That first phrase, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, that actually is a quote that comes from the Old Testament. It comes from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, which it says in the Psalms, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and does that in Psalm 118 in a way where it's just that generic pronoun, he, whoever it is. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. And now, Matthew and John, who both have this Palm Sunday story, they quote that verse from Psalm 118 exactly as it comes from Psalm 118. Luke, however, changes the wording. He calls Jesus a king. And Luke is alone of the gospel writers in doing that in this event. So it seems like Luke, at the very beginning here, he sort of has his own agenda going on too. Yeah, Jesus is a king, and Luke wants to make that clear. At least in the way that he's writing his gospel, he does. Jesus is a king, and in fact, he puts those words into the mouths of the people along the road there, declaring Jesus to be the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So Luke is setting that up. And then Luke includes that other phrase about glory and peace. That too, you don't find that in the other Gospels when it talks about Palm Sunday. But this is a reference that for those reading this letter, they would have caught that. Remember, I mean, these were letters written in the Bible here. So the assumption on the part of Luke is that someone who's reading this is just reading it straight through. They're not just taking little bits and pieces. It wasn't divided into verses and chapters like we have now. They would have started at the beginning and just kept reading till they got to the end of Luke's letter. They would have recognized this phrase about glory in the heavens and peace and said, oh yeah, Luke said that at the beginning. In fact, that came from chapter 2, where it was glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. He's quoting, coming back from chapter 2, what the angels say. So, we see some examples here right at the beginning that go all the way to the end of Luke sort of having this idea of, let's portray Jesus as a king in some of these ways. And you find that in this passage in particular, right? First of all, you find it with the way that he inserts the title of king in his reference from Psalm 118. You also find it in the way that he refers to the angel's song with these things about peace and glory. The angel's song back from chapter 2, the angels outside Bethlehem when Jesus was born. But then there's something else, and now this one is not unique just to Luke, but you find this in the other Gospels as well, about people putting their coats on the road, that they lay down their cloaks. I mean, put cloaks on the back of the donkey there, but also the crowd of people who was there put their cloaks down on the road. And this is sort of their version of what I guess we would call a red carpet. It was their way of sort of rolling out the welcome for royalty. And it was meant to be seen that way, that cloaks on the road would have given that signal. A king is coming. Royalty is coming. And they're welcoming Jesus in that way. So, Luke is setting this up, right? This idea of, all right, these two things that don't really go together, king and servant. Luke is not picking one over the other. He's not saying, okay, Jesus is actually a servant. Get all that king stuff out of here. No, he's not doing that. He's highlighting it. Yes, Jesus is a king, to be sure. But Jesus is also a servant at the same time. These two things together that don't really go together, but this is how it goes. So Jesus gives these instructions to his disciples. I want you to go ahead into the village and you're going to find a young colt there of a donkey and untie it, bring it back here. And that's what Jesus ends up riding into Jerusalem. I don't know how much we look past that detail, because we don't ride around on donkeys anymore and what that means for animals that way. It would have been significant for those who saw it happen back then. All right, let's try to picture this. Picture the scene, right? Now, it's Jerusalem, so it's the capital city and nation of Israel there. It's coming into Passover week. Passover was one of their main festivals where people would come and fill the city. So a pilgrimage. There are thousands of other people coming to Jerusalem for this event, and it's a party. It's a celebration. It's one of their high days of celebration in the feast that they give for Passover. So all of these people are coming towards Jerusalem. Jesus is coming from the town of Bethany. So picture this as it would be on a map. It's to the east. So where Jerusalem is, you go east and the town of Bethany is there. Now, Jerusalem is on a mountain, Mount Zion. And the highest point on that mountain, on Mount Zion, is where the temple is built. And it happens to be on the far eastern side of the city. So on that eastern edge of the city would be where the temple is built at the highest point. From there, over the walls of the city, you go down to the Kidron Valley. And then up the Kidron Valley is where the Mount of Olives is, the Garden of Gethsemane and all of that. You go over the hill of the Mount of Olives, and that's where the town of Bethany is. That's about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Jesus starts from the town of Bethany. That's where, town of Bethany, we've seen that story. It's where the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus is. It's where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It's where we see the note here that Luke gives of the people praising because of the miracles that they've seen Jesus do. That would have been the prominent one that they would have heard and known about. Jesus brought somebody back from the dead, this Lazarus guy. He's popular and has notoriety now because of the things he's done. So he starts from there, from that little town of Bethany. And he's on the donkey. And then picture this scene then, if you could picture it. Right? If you were one of these people in the crowd, one of these Israelites back then, who you get the chance to go and be a part of this feast in Jerusalem. Now, I mean, there's not public transit. You don't have cars. You don't fly into the airport. You walk. So this long journey of walking to get to Jerusalem for this festival celebration, and if you're coming from that direction, you walk, you go through the town of Bethany, you go up the Mount of Olives, then right at the top of the hill, you come over that hill and you see it. There's Jerusalem. The place that we've been walking to, the place where this festival is, the place of celebration, we're almost there. Now there's excitement, right? And when you see Jerusalem as you come over the Mount of Olives, the thing that you see is the highest point, the temple, right there. Going down into the valley and then up into the gates that bring you into Jerusalem. Thousands of people making that trek. And walking down, and I mean, more people than could stay in the city. So a lot of them stayed in that valley just outside there. So there's a lot of people just sort of camped along the road, along in the Kidron Valley, coming down the Mount of Olives and going up into Jerusalem. And then the people hear this news. All the people in the valley there who made this trek and this pilgrimage themselves, they hear the news. This guy that everyone's talking about, Jesus, he's coming here. He's coming to be a part of this festival. This guy that they say is the one, the anointed one, the Messiah. This is it. This is the guy. He'll be the king. And when they think king, they're thinking Old Testament, like King David. That's who the Messiah is supposed to be in their minds. Someone who comes like King David. And this is the moment we've been waiting for. So Jesus is on his way. All these people start to hear these rumors coming. Do you hear who's coming down the road? It's Jesus, the king. And they start to hear the chants that are calling him the king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And maybe a lot of these people, they've heard about Jesus, but they've never seen him. So they want to catch a glimpse, right? Let me see this king who comes. And they imagine in their heads what it's going to be. So, I mean, if it's a king who's coming, we got to roll out the red carpet. So, cloaks on the road, and here comes the king, and over the hill, and down he comes. And as he comes near, they see, wait a minute, there's this guy riding a donkey? A baby donkey? That's not what kings do. And that would have struck them that way, that kings do not ride on something like the colt of a donkey. I mean, think of it maybe in ways that would tell us, I mean, if there's a presidential motorcade coming to town and, oh, I want to go see the president, and so you're waiting along the road there, and here comes the motorcade down the road, and there it is at the end, Commander-in-Chief, and he's riding in a rusty Ford Pinto, right? That kind of thing. That's how it would have been seen of, wait a minute, that is totally not how this is supposed to go. That's completely backwards. Sorry for those of you who have Ford Pintos, by the way. But you get the idea. That's how it would have struck that crowd. Wait a minute, this is all wrong. That's not what kings do. But that's what Jesus does. He intentionally portrays himself that way. He intentionally portrays himself as someone who is a servant, but also in this moment is a king. Both of those things going on at the same time. The reaction of the crowd there is mixed then, isn't it? The reaction of the crowd with those who are pushing Jesus to be the king that they want him to be in that way. But then also Jesus, who makes it clear that he's there to be a servant, not that kind of king that they're looking for, not what it is that they want Jesus to be. You see all the reactions that take place there in the crowd? I mean, all the disciples who are just pushing further and further. This is it. This is the king. The religious authorities, the Pharisees, we got to get rid of this. This can't be happening. And how does Jesus respond to all of this? Jesus is sad. He's sad. I mean, imagine the scene there with all this going on, all the commotion, all of the yelling and shouts and the rejoicing and the singing. And I mean, we start our worship service on Palm Sunday that way, waving these palm branches and singing Hosanna and all that's going on. And then you've got this other mix going on of these religious leaders and these Pharisees, or they're angry and they're frustrated and make this go away, stop this, this can't be happening. All of that going on, and Jesus is sad. He's weeping as he approaches Jerusalem in ways that show us something of why Jesus is reacting this way. So I stopped where we were reading at verse 40, but if we were to go on, verse 41, so coming from the same chapter, it's just right where I left off, okay? As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus is sad because he's seeing all of this that takes place around him. And what he sees is nobody here seems to get it. Nobody here seems to understand. Because on the one hand, you've got the disciples. The disciples who are rejoicing, and they're rejoicing because they want Jesus to be a powerful king. Like David, they want a king who's going to overthrow the Roman Empire, and they think this is it. They think this is the moment. That's what they want. On the other hand, you've got the Pharisees, and they're angry because they do not want Jesus to be a powerful king in that way. Everyone's got agendas for what they want Jesus to be for them. Everyone. And Jesus is sad because the thing that Jesus actually came to do and to be, nobody sees. I think that's an instructive moment for us in this story. An instructive moment where we see Jesus sad because everybody around wants Jesus to be something for them that Jesus is not. It's not what he was there to do. An instructive moment because I think when we read a story like that from the Bible, we should be asking those same questions. What is it that I want Jesus to be for me? And could there be moments where, like these people in Scripture, the thing that I want from God is not what God came to do, not what God came to provide. So when Jesus is there and he's weeping over the city because he says, the time of God's coming is here, and people just did not recognize it. I wonder if God weeps like that yet for us in the world today, recognizing who God is and why God came and what it is that we want or need from Jesus in that way. Comes to us that way in ways where I think we see hints of this in other parts of Scripture. So, back to Isaiah, that passage I started with. Isaiah is talking about something that holds some of these same contradictions, these different ideas all at the same time. Did you catch that in the Isaiah passage? On the one hand, Isaiah is saying, I have trust and faith in the sovereign Lord who will vindicate me, who will save me, that the Lord is powerful that way. But at the same time, in Isaiah it says this, and I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard from my face. I did not hide my face from mocking or spitting because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be put to shame. Ideas that don't fit together. I'm going to let people beat me up and let people mock me and spit on me, but I won't be put to shame because God is who God is, the sovereign Lord who saves me. Recognizing something already then of this idea of a servant king, the one who comes to serve, but also the one who is the king who saves, and what that means for us and how that works for us. It reminds us of the ways that in our own actions, our actions of humble service that declare the kingship of Jesus. It is our actions of humble service that declare the kingship of Jesus. Not actions of power and might. That's not what declares the kingship of Jesus. God's authority doesn't show up that way. Does not show up by projecting itself into the world in the form of power and dominion. Think about this one from the Old Testament, right? When the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, it was God who showed up and saved them. I mean, God acted in power, but not by giving any of the power to the people. In fact, it was just the opposite. It was supposed to be a reminder for them that you don't have to have that kind of power because God does. It was God who parted the Red Sea, God who made a way forward for them. When Joshua and the Israelites come into the promised land and they've got this giant nation of people and a vast army, they've come up to the city of Jericho, and what's the battle plan here, right? How are we going to destroy this city and overtake it? And God's instructions is, I want you to form a marching band and have a parade. That's how it's going to happen. Not by power and dominion, but you just go walk around the city a few times. God will take care of the rest. When the Israelites take over and spread through Canaan there, Joshua is given a command by God. And you find this in the book of Joshua, that God says to Joshua, when you overtake these other nations, these other kingdoms, these other people who are there, I want you to do two things. Burn their chariots and hamstring their horses. Because in that time, the time when Joshua lived, those were the symbols of military might. I mean, that was the arsenal. That was their nuclear arsenal back then, was if you had chariots and horses, you had the best weapons that could not be defeated. So when God gives them the land of Canaan, what he says to them is, you don't keep that power. It's not for you. That's not how I show up in the world with you. I want you to burn it. Get rid of those chariots. Hamstring the horses so that they cannot run like that with that kind of strength. Again and again and again in Scripture, we see God showing his people the way that we echo the grace and the love of God in the world is not by force and power and dominion, but humble service. That we declare the kingship of God by serving. And how we do that. The Apostle Paul makes note of this in Philippians chapter 2. He talks about it with these words. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that's above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see those things that come through that then, that remind us of the way that Jesus is a servant king. Paul makes that reference in that passage from Philippians and tells us, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Be a humble servant as Christ is, and your actions of humble service are the very thing that declare the kingship of Jesus. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word and the gift of your word and the way that you reveal yourself to be both a king and a servant. God, we need to say we're sorry for times when we have tried on our own to make our way towards that. God, we're sorry for times when we have lifted you up as a king in different ways. God, we're sorry for times when we wanted you to be something that you're not, something that works to our own advantage for our own ways and our own reasons. God, help us to remember again in this week that we face that you came to serve, to give, ultimately to suffer and die for us, your people. And Lord, help us to respond to that in ways in gratitude. We follow you in humble service as well. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.